14 does. But we've been trying to work through the book of Romans now for a number of years, and the last sermon in Romans ended at Romans 13, 21. So Romans 14 is in front of us, and it seems appropriate to bring ourselves under the scriptures and answer the call of the scriptures and allow them to speak to us whether we like it or not. So we'll read Romans chapter 14 and see what the Lord has for us here. So Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to consider the first seven verses of chapter 15 along with this. So Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So the title is, Receive One Another. Why does Romans 14 make me uncomfortable? I think it's because of the grid that we've applied. We've sort of applied an interpretive grid to the passage. At least I have, sort of. So I want to go through four different sections in this message, and I might leave the fourth section for the next time for the sake of time. But it's evaluating the grid that we've kind of put on this chapter. And secondly, understanding our place in the world. Thirdly, the context of Romans 14. And the fourth section will be, how should eaters and non-eaters get along in the church? So, the first section, evaluating the grid that is sort of superimposed over Romans 14. Our interpretive grid overlays this chapter. At least my perspective of the grid goes something like this. There are conservatives and liberals in the church. In this Romans 14 grid, the liberals are the strong and the conservatives are the weak. Does this make any sense? And I sort of self-identify as a conservative. I'm more conservative in lifestyle applications than some. I like things to stay the same. I don't want to move toward the world. I'm the guy who kept wearing suspenders long after the belts were allowed in our rule here. And in the Romans 14 grid, the conservative is kind of the thorn in the flesh, it seems like. And I, for one, I don't want people to have to give up their freedoms for my sake. I don't want them to bear my infirmities, be concerned about offending me, be concerned about even making me weak. Or there's even concern here about destroying the weak. And all of the above can happen to the weak, according to Romans 14 and 15. And the picture that you sort of get of the weak people here is that they tend to be touchy, temperamental. They cause a lot of problems, and they need a lot of care. And it could probably be argued that conservatives in the churches throughout the years are often, more often, the cause of division in the church than not. And maybe one of the reasons I didn't particularly like Romans 14 is that, for me, looking into Romans 14 is maybe a little bit like looking in the mirror first thing after I get up in the morning. But I don't particularly like having a sensitive conscience, sometimes an overwrought conscience. I don't like the tension of trying to decide the difference now between this unhealthy scrupulosity and true conscience conviction. At the same time, I know that it's better to have a slightly oversensitive conscience than to have no conscience at all. I also don't really like the fact that, according to Romans 14, that if I think something is wrong or unclean, as the language is used here, if I think something is wrong, even if no one else thinks it's wrong, and even if it isn't wrong, if I think it's wrong, I'm damned, according to King James language, if I go ahead without faith and do it. So it's like being conservative isn't easy. I would rather be like the happy, strong people. Like in verse 22, it says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth." I would rather be, I think, a happy, strong person. If you can be liberal and allow yourself to do what you want, wouldn't that be a more happy way to live? But maybe being strong isn't easy either. After all, according to Romans 14 here, they have to bear the infirmities of the weak, according to this. They can't please themselves. They might have to do without a nice glass of wine, according to Romans 14, or a plate of pork chops. And they might always have to be concerned, it seems, about offending the weak ones. They can't do what they want to do because of the problems of others. And according to the Romans, our Romans, or at least my grid work over Romans 14 and 15, it seems like the liberals would always have to be kind of walking on eggshells, being concerned about offending others. And that seems like an unhealthy, unsatisfying way to live too. Well, actually, maybe it isn't easy to be a Christian, period. Because Romans 15:2 says, let every one of us, that would be the weak and the strong, the Jew and the Gentile, the conservative and the liberal, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. We're called to build them up. And that's for everybody, and that gets really complicated and hard. Wouldn't it be much easier if it just said, let everyone please his neighbor? If it would end there, that would be easy. Because then we could just do what we know he wants, and everybody would be happy. But it says we should please him for his good to edification. And how do we do what's good for him while at the same time pleasing him? What if my neighbor just needs a good kick in the shins? How is that pleasing to him? Making this even more challenging, Paul appeals to Christ's example in verse 3 there in chapter 15. It says, Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. What he's saying, he quotes from Psalm 69 to say that the judgment of those who had spoken against God fell on Christ. That is, Christ took the consequences of our sin, the things that we had done, and bore those consequences. Our disobedience against God fell on Christ. And we know that was the cause of his agony in the garden and his death on the cross. And Paul uses that example, that is, Christ bearing the consequences of others' actions, he uses that example to teach the weak and the strong how to get along in church. And maybe that's why it's kind of agonizing sometimes and hard to get along, because we're called to bear others' problems. But it's not easy to be a conservative. It's not easy to be a liberal either, and it's just not easy to be a Christian. It's hard, I think. It's actually quite hard, often. It's hard to take up our cross and to give up our own will to the will of God. Is that always easy? Is bearing the cross easy? Is dying to what I want to do easy? We know it isn't. But is the alternative any easier? As hard as it is to be in the church sometimes, would we want to be without the church and alone in the world? Would we want that? I, for one, would rather be with Christ in the church, along with my personal inclinations, my personal struggles, and along with my brother and sister and their struggles. I would rather be with them in the church than to be alone in the world without Christ and without my brother and sister. So it's hard, but the alternative is a lot harder, and we need each other. So let's think about understanding our place in the world. I think at this point, it might be good for all of us to do a little self-analysis, to kind of remember our place in the world, and it might also be helpful for those who are listening in and who might not fully understand our tradition. So welcome to the Anabaptists. We descend from the dissenters, those people in the Reformation who thought that people like Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther didn't go far enough to restore the church. and through voluntary adult believers' baptism, which was considered heresy at the time to baptize adults. Through that, though, through a few people stepping out and doing that, the bond of church and state, that fabric which had bound civilization together for over 1,000 years, that bond of church and state was broken as small congregation of voluntary believers all across Europe sprang up as people came to Christ. And breaking with Christendom, our people found the kingdom. And emigrating to the New World in the 1700s and 1800s, we're known as the Amish and the Mennonites, of which this congregation is a blend, or kind of the broader label is Anabaptist. And one way to think of ourselves and to kind of locate ourselves within Christianity at large is to think of ourselves as a kind of religious order with a distinctive European old country flavor. And there are many orders within the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, such as the Jesuits, Benedictines, Dominicans, Franciscans, Trappists, the Poor Clares, the Passionates, and then Mother Teresa's order, Missionaries of Charity. And those are just a few. And like any religious order, central to our way of life as an Anabaptist order, there's this relatively tight-knit church community. We, those of us who've grown up in it, know what it's like. And it functions with a rule of life that's based on the scriptures. And in that rule of life, there are many practices that are nuanced, habits that can be bewildering to the uninitiated. And I think that the Anabaptist orders, if you want to call them that, could be divided roughly into two kinds of models. Some, like this church, Pilgrim Fellowship, are part of a network of congregational orders. The order and rule of life is shaped by the individual congregation and its members and its leadership. And other Anabaptist orders could be called conference orders. The order and the rule of life is determined by a more centralized, in a centralized manner. And each of those has their advantages. But altogether, we as Anabaptists, we embrace orthodoxy. We understand that we are saved by grace through faith and through Christ alone. But we also understand that we're called to add to our faith virtue and cultivating virtuous habits is crucial to maintaining faith. We know that we live in a culture that is continually like calling us toward practical atheism. I read an article recently that calls for just the formation of virtuous habits. And without these, without virtue in daily life, this man said that we'll end up in a kind of practical atheism. And I kind of like that. And so I think that this rule of life that we have is an attempt to unpack the teachings of Scripture, especially New Testament Scripture, into this virtuous embodied practice in the daily life of the community. And that's kind of the basic ideal of any religious order. Now, here's where I'm getting to this context of Romans 14. It's this, for those who may not understand, who may be listening in. The religious order with a rule that is followed to, the rule is often followed in these religious orders to a lesser degree or a greater degree by its members. This is the context in which my interpretive grid work for Romans 14 has developed. You have this rule of life, and it's followed to a lesser degree or a greater degree in the church. Some follow the rule more strictly and others less strictly. And within the community, those who observe it more strictly might actually be considered, is sort of inverse, as the weaker. And those who observe it less scrupulously might sometimes be considered stronger. So I hope this helps visitors or folks looking on understand where I'm coming from. And I'm not sure that my description of this grid is accurate. at all. And I'm not sure if it's even helpful to have a grid. So I'm now going to lay aside the labels of conservative and liberal, and we'll go with meat eaters and non-meat eaters as we consider the context of Romans 14. So we're looking now at Romans 14 and the issues that were at the heart of this discussion that Paul is bringing to these people, to the church in Rome. We understand that the issue is whether or not to eat meat. It also speaks about keeping certain days or not keeping certain days, or drinking certain things and not drinking certain things. But the main issue is meat. And apparently, we're not totally sure. I was hoping I could throw in the concept of Gentile, new Gentile believers, maybe like in 1 Corinthians 8, maybe it was Gentile believers there who were now brought into the church who were weak because to eat the meat they had that had been previously offered to idols would be like a gateway back to their old life. But apparently, I can't use that interpretation here. I've tried hard to look for hints of that in Romans 14. But apparently what we have here in Romans 14 is basically very scrupulous Jewish believers who are kind of hung up with the old law. And their sensibilities were shaped by 1,500 years or more of Torah, which forbade certain meats. But now they're not eating any meat at all, some of them. They only eat herbs. What's going on here? I mean, the Torah gave room for lots of different kinds of meat to be eaten. But now these people are actually stepping outside Scripture, and their conscience seems to be weak. And actually, but Paul says to go against that could actually damn them. So they got this rule in their minds that they've made that is actually even outside of Scripture, but it's like holding them in their conscience. They're scrupulous. But in addition to their background in Torah, which forbade certain kinds of meats, a Jewish believer living in a city like Rome, a pagan city like that with all the idolatry, they did face the issue of meat offered to idols. Meat that had been set before the idol in temple worship was often then kind of repurposed after they were done with whatever pagan ceremony they had. The meat, of course, wasn't eaten by the priests or the idol, not the idol, of course, but not the priest in every circumstance. And then that meat, as part of the racket of the idolatry, was brought to the market, repurposed, and sold to anybody who was there. And we can understand how a Jew, especially after the return to Jerusalem there in Zerubbabel's day, when they really put off idolatry finally for the last time, we understand that for a Jew like that, with a strong aversion to any kind of idolatry, they would have a conscience against knowingly eating meat like that, that might have been offered to an idol. So for two reasons, a scrupulous Jew in Rome might avoid purchasing meat at the market, or he might face a conscience crisis at a Gentile believer's house. Number one, the reason, the meat might be mixed with pork. They couldn't be sure about that. Or it might have been processed along with other unclean meat like pork, say processed, maybe using the same knife, that kind of thing. Secondly, the meat might have been used in idolatrous worship. So you imagine a mealtime scene where you got this scrupulous Jewish person who has this 1,500 years of Torah avoiding meat, certain meats at least, in his mind. And the platters of meat are being carried into the house and they're being put on the table in front of him. Maybe they're covered with gravy, so you can't exactly tell what's on there. And for our Jewish friend sitting there with these scruples, it truly is a crisis of conscience. What should he do? He knows this meat is there. He knows it might be okay, but it might not be. And he's had this history of living with this belief that it's wrong to eat certain meats. And I don't know, it could be that the story about Peter and his vision of the sheep being let down from heaven with all those unclean animals that were now made clean. I don't know if that story was circulating in Rome by that time or not. It might have been. And maybe this fellow sitting there with his meat in front of him, maybe he thought of that. But if he did, maybe he thought, well, who's Peter compared to the Torah in 1,500 years? And he probably hasn't heard Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one, where he says to Timothy, who was probably at Ephesus at the time, "For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, every creature, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." And that's probably where we get our custom of saying grace before a meal, because there's this custom back in the day when people found it really important to be careful what they eat. They believed that it was sanctified by the word of God in prayer, and probably some of the food we eat today needs it as well. Anyway, but here's this fellow sitting there with this meat in front of him. He's not sure what to do. And around him, people are taking this meat, and he's sitting there alone, maybe sweating with anxiety, when he hits a solution. To be safe, I will just eat vegetables, like Daniel and his friends. I'll just eat the vegetables. And so that is why a scrupulous Jew living in Rome might have chosen to eat meat, to avoid meat altogether, like it says in verse 2. One believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. He only ate herbs. He didn't want to risk eating meat that was unclean. So how should eaters and non-eaters get along in the church? I might cover one of those points. I have 3 points here, and I have 3 principles, and I'll probably cover the first one. 3 principles for members of an Anabaptist order or brotherhood. What are 3 principles that we can extract from this passage for eaters and non-eaters to get along? Well, the first one is one I like very much. That is, Christ is Lord of each brother or sister, whether they are meat eaters or non-meat eaters. Let's read again in verses 6 through 12. Romans 14, verse 6. "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And we're reminded that in the New Testament, whenever you run across the capitalized word Lord, it generally means Jesus. It's Christ. So I should have mentioned that at the beginning. So whenever you see that word Lord, it's talking about Jesus. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto Jesus, or Christ Jesus. That word Lord is found 8 times in these 6 verses. And it has the idea of supreme ruler or master. Jesus is Lord of the eater and the non-eater. In addition, the word Christ is found 2 times there. It's Christos, the anointed one. We almost forget sometimes that Christ is not Jesus' last name like Jesus Christ. Christ is actually an honorific title like President Reagan or King George. And the root of Christos has the idea of anointed one. So it has a very deep royal meaning. And it could be actually translated as Jesus King or King Jesus. So we have this idea of a supreme ruler, king, Caesar, whatever. He is like the authority. and he's the highest authority. And so this Lord, this King, is King of both the eater and the non-eater. And Paul makes it very clear, the one who doesn't eat to the Lord or to Christ, this Messiah. To the one who does eat, he eats to the Lord. And no one lives to himself, no man dies to himself. It's like Jesus is Lord of the eater and the non-eater, whether or not they're living or dead. That's what he's saying. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. We're all the Lord's. And for this reason, he says in verse 9, Jesus died because he wants to be both King of the dead and King of the living. Of course, they're all living in eternity. So for that reason, we're not to judge our brother. And what we get from this is that Jesus is the highest authority. A rule of life based on the scripture is not the highest authority. The brotherhood is not, with its ministry, is not the highest authority. Even the scriptures are under God's authority. So lift the scriptures as high as you want to lift them. Only lift Christ higher. He is the highest authority next to God himself. And the fact that Jesus is Lord of the eater and the non-eater has massive implications for those two groups of people as they're trying to get along in the church together, as hard as it is. And let's go to verse 3 now of chapter 14. The first point I have here underneath this idea that Christ is Lord is that God has received both the eater and the non-eater. Look at that. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. God has received them both through Jesus Christ, through the kingly, priestly, and authoritative work of Jesus, death, life, death, and resurrection and ascension. That made it possible for God to receive both the eater and the non-eater. Therefore, let them both be careful about their attitudes towards the other, lest their attitudes contradict the very work of God that has been accomplished by this King. And then he looks at the two common attitudes that the other has toward the other. You have the one that eateth. The man who eats, the tendency is for him to despise the other one that doesn't eat. It's kind of natural because we, regardless of where we are on the continuum, we can probably all find people that like are maybe more conservative. Their way of life, their way of thinking, their way of doing things is just like sort of outdated and old, and it's just not up to speed. You know, the natural sense that we get is kind of this sense of contempt or maybe despising that person. And so we might have had a scenario where the eater despises the non-eater, and maybe there's this hospitality being practiced, and an eater has invited a non-eater, and he's looking at Brother John over there. Look, I made a special effort to invite Brother John to my meal, and now he's passing on all the meat, even after I took special care to only get the non-offered meat from the market, and it's beef. Why is he insulting my hospitality and eating only the herbs on the table? This guy is making rules for himself that aren't even in Scripture. This is going too far. The Scripture alone should be our guide. He could cure his scrupulosity if he would only go back to the book of Leviticus and read about all the freedom that we have to eat all this meat. He's just going too far. If only Peter were here, he could tell us all about what he saw in that sheet coming down from heaven. Doesn't John know that we're now free from the old law? And he could be so contemptuous of John that he might say, I'll think twice before inviting this guy back. And on the flip side, according to this verse, it's natural for the one who doesn't eat to judge the one who has more freedom. We understand how that works. So maybe John is sitting there at that same table, and he's passing on the platters of meat while he's thinking, I'm really surprised at Brother Benjamin. Doesn't he know that there's a lot of meat going straight from the market to the temple? Going straight from the temple to the market. I mean, it could be that this roast here on the table was in front of that idol just yesterday, where all those immoral practices were going on. Not to mention it could be pork or cooked on the same grill with pork. Doesn't Benjamin know that this compromise right here in front of us could lead us straight back to the world? Doesn't he know that the young in faith might actually stumble over this? And I'll think twice the next time about accepting an invitation to Benjamin's house. This is just a rather simple illustration and imperfect, of course. But it illustrates what tends to happen between the two groups of people. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Both John and Benjamin need to remember, first of all, that Jesus is king, and that they've both been received by God, by this king, by the work of this king. And so for either of them to despise or judge the other would be contradicting the work of God himself. Further on, both John and Benjamin are God's servants, first and foremost. Very clear here in this passage that they're God's servants and God is their boss. And God will take care of them. God is able to make them stand. We don't have to worry about making them stand. God does that. Whether they live or die. No other human authority or entity may get in front of them before God. Not the ministers, not the church, or some other allegiance. God is their first allegiance. Both God is their master, both Benjamin and John. And finally, both Benjamin and John will stand before God at the judgment day. We shall all stand as individuals before the judgment seat of Christ. The rule of life, the ministry, the brotherhood, all that will fade on that day. And one by one, we will come before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us individually shall give account of himself to God. And then he goes on and says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So now coming to a conclusion here, it may be true, and it's likely, in fact, that in a congregation that has this many people in it, it may be that there's a person that comes to your mind that in between you and them, there is a bit of a wall, and you find it a little more difficult to receive that person. Maybe there's something that happened in the past. It could be the eating and non-eating type of issues. Could be those issues. Just the differences of opinion about things in the church. Could be those kinds of issues. Or it might be other issues. Relational issues where there have been struggles in the past and maybe not everything has been resolved. There's unresolved relational issues. Think about a person like that in your life. Is there a person in your life right now that you have trouble receiving? Is there a person like that? How can I not do what Christ has done? It says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How can we not do what Christ has already done? So I invite you to take a small step. How about if you That person that you're thinking about, what if you take that person's name into your heart for this next week? Maybe write yourself a reminder and purpose in your heart to receive that person as Christ has received him and you. Think often about that person. And maybe whenever that person comes to mind, breathe a prayer. That really helps, to breathe a prayer for people throughout the day. Maybe this will happen 20 times a day. Maybe it'll happen once a day. But do this for 7 days and evaluate how your attitude has changed. And then maybe tell somebody about it. And maybe you'll have to give it another 7 days or maybe 70 times 7. But I encourage you to think through this congregation and the congregations that you're a part of. Is there anything that prevents you from receiving someone as Christ has received that person? And maybe it'll be time to practice some more hospitality. And maybe we just need to keep praying. But I invite you to receive one another as Christ has received us. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we're just grateful today for your grace and mercy. Thank you that Jesus came into the world as the light of the world, and the world didn't receive him. In fact, his own people did not receive him, according to the testimony of John. But to those who did receive him, to them gave he the right, the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. What an amazing thing that is, this variety of people that we have here, and countless believers all throughout the world coming from their own sin and their own context and background, that you receive all of us through faith, by your grace and mercy. How unworthy we are to think about this. How unworthy we are to partake of your grace and mercy. And I pray that at the cross we would all come together, realize our own need, our own inadequacy, our own weaknesses and struggles. Help us to evaluate ourselves properly in the light of your word. Help us to receive our brother, because you are Lord, O Jesus. And we thank you for what you've done for us as a congregation and as individuals. We want to serve you the rest of our days and pledge our allegiance only to you, King Jesus. And we ask it all in your precious name. Amen.